Thanks, Jeremy, and good evening, everyone. So what is your destiny? Have you thought about it? It's actually a layered question, really. Destiny is usually thought of or defined as a predetermined course of events, something that's beyond our control. There are some things that will happen, and we can't do anything about it. That's a basic understanding of destiny. But the reality is, I think, destiny falls into at least two categories. One is what we can control, and the other, I believe, is what we can't control. And this is true in our lives practically, and it's true biblically. The Bible teaches us this. Now, I think the best example of something we can't control is death. We're mortal. If we live long enough, eventually we will die. We know this practically. There's actually a common saying, I'm sure we all know it, there are two sure things in life, death and taxes. Death is something that is beyond our control. But we also know that there are choices that we can make on a practical level in our lives that can affect the outcome in our lives. For example, what career path we choose, what form of education we pursue. Where are we going to live? Who are we going to spend the rest of our lives with? Are we going to have children? Are any of those choices that we make will affect our destiny practically in this life and our destiny on some level? And this is also taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that we were created with the ability to make moral choices and that we're responsible for those choices. And those choices have an outcome. But where our practical understanding differs from what the Bible teaches us is, the Bible teaches us there are choices that we make in our lives now that can affect an outcome after we die. And that's what we really want to consider tonight when we ask, what is your destiny? Is there hope for us? Is there hope for us beyond death, beyond this life? What is our destiny ultimately? Now, I'm sure we've all considered the idea of a destiny beyond this present life. In fact, the greatest percentage of the world's population still consider themselves religious, although there's probably a trend in the opposite direction, and believe in some form of the continuation of existence beyond the present. We may not think about it as much when we're younger, when we're healthier, when we have, you know, so much ahead of us in life, so much to look forward to. But if you haven't given it much thought, maybe you should. James, who writes in the New Testament of the Bible, says, when you say today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on a business, and make money, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are but a breath that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So the Bible tells us we could die tomorrow. And we accept that. We even plan for it. We buy wills. We buy life insurance, or we write wills. We buy life insurance. And we do that well before old age. We want our families to be provided for. We know that it's inevitable, and then it could come at any time. So we plan for it. And even though we may not live our lives every moment like it's a reality, we still do give death consideration. But what about after we die? Have we planned for that? James just painted a picture of someone who is so wrapped up in life that they forget or ignore what tomorrow may bring. We could be gone tomorrow. And then what? Is that it? Or maybe we believe that we have no hope beyond our present life. So we adopt the attitude that we should make the most of every day, or as the Bible describes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's make the most of this life because that's all that there is. Well, the Bible tells us that there is something more. It tells us we will die, and what happens when we die. But it also tells us in this life we can change our destiny and that death doesn't have to be the end. There can be something more. So I'd like to start in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, and read from verse 26 to 29. And in this chapter, during the process of creation, the purpose, or our basic purpose, is first stated. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So the Bible tells us that we were created. We're not here by chance. We're here for a purpose, in part to rule over the earth and everything on it, which God also created. And man does rule over all the earth, including all living things, because we're the only living beings on earth that are intelligent and responsible enough to do so. And that is because we were created in God's image, or in his likeness. We are like him. And that can't be said about any other living creatures. And although this allows us to have a personal relationship with God and the capacity to even discuss these things and make moral choices in our lives that other creatures don't or can't, we still share the same origin with other living creatures. And in terms of the function of life, our mortality, and our base unavoidable destiny, we are just the same. So where did we come from? How did God make us? From the ground. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. Animals were formed from the ground and became living creatures, and man is just the same. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the term living being, which is used for man, and the term living creatures, which is used for the animals, is actually the same word. In the original Hebrew, it's the word nephesh. I believe that's how it's pronounced. And it simply means a breathing creature, a living being. Okay, so what about the breath of life in verse 7 that God breathed into man's nostrils? Didn't say that about the animals, did it? Was that breath just breathed into the nostrils of man? Well, let's talk about it in other scriptures. Turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7 and 21, as a result of the great flood in Noah's time, we're told in verse 21 that every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. So these verses tell us, in fact, that we do share the breath of life with the animals. All living creatures, animals, mankind, were formed from the dust of the ground and given the breath of life. That's what makes a living being. The body of dust combined with the breath of life. You need both. If you take away the breath, a living being ceases to exist. Without the body, there is no living being either, no living creature either. Now, I think that we can understand that our bodies are dust, something physical. When we die, our bodies are reduced to dust. I think we understand that. It's actually the reverse of the creative process. When life was breathed into a body of dust and life began, it's the opposite. But what about the breath? Is there something unique about the breath? Something that's unique about it to man? Or is there anything else that makes us different from the animals or special? Well, we've been created in God's image. We're given dominion over the animals. We've certainly been created with a far superior intellect. Is there anything else? What about an immortal soul? Don't we continue to exist in heaven or hell or somewhere else? Is that our destiny after death? Well, the Bible has answers for these questions as well. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, and a note in my Bible says that this is an allegory of aging. We'll just read part of the chapter, verses 5 to 7. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. When man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets, remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the dust returns to the ground and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now some believe that this is evidence that man has a mortal soul. Something leaves the body when we die. Well, actually the spirit that's mentioned here in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is the same breath of life that we've already considered. We read it in Genesis chapter 7. As a result of the flood, every living creature that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Well, the original Hebrew roots that's used for breath in Genesis 7 and in Ecclesiastes 12 is the same word. It's the same thing. So the spirit that returns to God in this verse, in Ecclesiastes, is that same breath we share with the animals, that life-giving spirit or power that came from God. And there are other verses in Ecclesiastes that say the same thing. Turn back a few pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here again, the nature of man is compared to the nature of animals. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. So there isn't any difference in the basic nature of men and animals. When a living being dies, man or animal, the breath returns to God who gave it. It's the same breath. The same fate, the same basic destiny for both. So in that respect, man has no advantage over the animals. So really there isn't anything unique or individual about the breath or spirit, except that it came from God. What returns to God is not individual to each one of us. I'm sure we've all seen an image of a person who's lying in a bed, usually a hospital bed, and there might be family members surrounding them, and there's a silhouette rising from the body that looks identical to the body, even if it's a drawing. It's an identical image. It looks exactly the same as the person below. The idea is that their spirit or their soul is leaving their body and going somewhere else. But it's not like that at all. What leaves us is this breath. There's nothing individual about this breath that returns to God. We share that breath with all life. What makes us individual, what makes us all different, is actually physical. And that part returns to dust. And besides, the idea of a soul that is immortal is actually not taught in the Bible at all. The word soul that's translated in English is actually the same word nephesh that we saw in Genesis. The same Hebrew word nephesh is translated living creature and also soul in English. The soul isn't the breath or spirit or anything that departs when we leave. The soul is actually the living being the living creature, man or animal, and it's subject to death. There's only a soul if the breath is present. Otherwise, there is no life, just dust. And that's what the Bible teaches. So in a way that we share a common fate or destiny with the animals, the same basic destiny. But what about with other people? What if we're good and other people are evil? Does that affect the outcome? Well, let's turn forward to the chapter that we read tonight in Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, let's read the first five verses. So I reflected on all this, concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with them who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of man, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion, for the living know that they will die. The dead know nothing. They have no further reward. And even the memory of them is forgotten. So both the righteous and the wicked share the same basic end, the same basic destiny. There's nothing good that we can do that will change the fact that we're mortal and that we're going to die. No matter how righteous we are, we're still subject to death. That's what we're told in these verses. These verses also hinted at something more, didn't they? In verse 5, it says the living know that they will die. We know this, as we mentioned before. We plan for it. We write wills. We buy insurance. Once you're dead, it's too late for that. We understand our mortality while we're alive. But there has to be something more. Something, because otherwise, why would we live a righteous life? If the righteous and the wicked have the same destiny, they die and that's it, then why try? What's the point? That's a common belief today, actually, to say there's no God, no reward for living a righteous life. If you believe that, you become indifferent. And if you do believe that, you will be forgotten forever. And you will be no better off than the animals. That's what these verses tell us. But thankfully, there is hope. In verse 4, it says, anyone who is among the living has hope. We're created in God's image. We have a superior mind, a mind superior to the rest of creation, one capable of reasoning and understanding and considering our mortality. Is there something more in store for us? Psalm 49, verse 20 says, a man without honor, without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So does this mean that if we have this understanding, this knowledge, that we don't have to share the same destiny as the animals and those who lack this understanding? And what kind of hope can this understanding bring? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 3. I'll turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Even with our superior minds, this is difficult to understand, difficult to grasp. We know we're mortal. We know we're going to die. So if there's an eternal hope, is this something we can only realize after this present life? And can that ultimately be our destiny? We'll turn ahead to Daniel chapter 12. This chapter is referring to the end times, a time to come in the future. Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So God has set eternity in the hearts of man. So the Bible tells us that there is a time coming when some will receive everlasting life and some will not. That's two different destinies, isn't it? And look where we remain in the meantime in these verses. It says we remain in the dust of the earth. And this is consistent with what we have seen so far. We're mortal, we die, we return to the dust, and we remain dust, figuratively sleeping, until an appointed time. And this teaching is consistent throughout Scripture. Turn ahead now to Thessalonians chapter 4. It's right near the end of your Bible. Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 16. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now we've learned something interesting from these verses. We all may fall asleep or die. We all may return to dust. But it appears there are some who have hope and some who have none. And the hope is that they will arise when Jesus returns. And after this happens, in the last part of verse 17, it says, so we will be with the Lord forever. So that's encouraging. After we die, we can be raised and live forever. That's what the Bible tells us. Is this possible? Well, it's not only possible. It's already happened. Look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus was dead, and then he was alive again. This is the basis of our eternal hope. That same hope can happen for us. So I'd like to look at the events of Jesus' death and resurrection in a little more detail. These events are recorded in different places in the Bible. One account is in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. I'd like to turn there now. Luke 23, verse 44. And at this point, Jesus is already suffering on the cross. Luke 23, 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness their sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. So this is the account of Jesus' death. And note in verse 46, it says that Jesus, as he was about to die, cries out and says, "Father, into your hands I commit your spirit, my spirit." And then he breathed his last. And the word here that's used for spirit is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word spirit used in Ecclesiastes. It's the same breath, the breath we share, the breath that was breathed into man's nostrils when he became a living being. So what Jesus is saying, knowing that he was about to die, he's saying, "Father, my life is in your hands. You gave me life, and now you're taking it away." He accepted this, and then he breathed his last. The breath left him, and all that was left was the body of dust. And there was witnesses to this. And there were witnesses to his burial. The centurions were there. There were Roman soldiers there. There were those who took him down off the cross, took him to the tomb. Those who saw him in the tomb, there were witnesses. But look what happens next in chapter 24. The women who had seen Jesus' body in the tomb were returning with spices and perfume the morning after the Sabbath. And in verse 1, it says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words." Jesus had died. He was placed in a tomb. And now his body was gone. And the two men who appeared to be angels told the women that he had risen. They said, "Why are you looking for a living person in a tomb?" Jesus was alive again. And even Jesus' closest friends were a little confused and surprised by this. Even thought that he had told them on many occasions that this would happen. They were still confused. And then he speaks to them in verse 36 of chapter 24. "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe in it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything to eat?' Then they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence." First, it says they thought he was a ghost. Now, of course, they probably didn't believe in ghosts. But it was an understandable reaction, I think, because they had seen his body, his dead body. That was the only explanation that they could come up with. And then Jesus showed them the wounds from the crucifixion on his body, the wounds on his hands and his feet. They touched him. They felt him. He was alive. It was really him. The breath had left him, leaving just the body. He was no longer alive. But that same body that had gone into the tomb was alive again. And not only that, he was immortal. Remember in the verses we read from Daniel chapter 12, it said that the dead would be raised in the end times and some would receive everlasting life. And also in Thessalonians, it said the dead would be raised when Jesus returned and would be with him forever. Well, Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago. He will be back in the near future, and he will continue to live forever. He was alive then, he's alive now, and he will continue to live forever. He's immortal. He was the first living being to receive immortality. And there's actually a reason for that. He hadn't sinned his whole life. What God wanted all along from creation was man's obedience. And Jesus was the first to be truly obedient his whole life. And so he achieved a higher destiny, a destiny that was intended for us all along. Let's turn back to Genesis. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, it said we were created in God's image, in his likeness to rule over creation. Man really was intended for a higher purpose. But this responsibility came with conditions. Look at verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2. Genesis 2, 15 to 17 says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So man was given a superior mind, but he was also given conditions. In these verses, man was given a simple rule and told that if he disobeyed, he would die. And I think we know what happened. Adam, the first man, and his wife Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, knowing that they would die if they did. And this is known as the original sin. Adam and Eve had the ability to choose obedience or disobedience and knew what the result of their decision would be. And they were held accountable. Chapter 3, verse 17. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return.'" So man, as a result of his sin, would return to the dust from which he was taken. God would remove the breath, and the man would return to dust. So I think that what it tells us is that death was really imposed as a punishment for sin. This is consistent throughout scriptures as well. Paul in the New Testament tells us the same thing. He says the wages of sin is death. So death is not actually a gateway to a new life, to something else. Death is a judgment for disobedience. When the Bible speaks of the destiny of death, it refers to a destiny that we've brought upon ourselves. And since Adam and Eve until today, that has been the case. Except for Jesus. Because Jesus didn't sin. And because he didn't sin, he didn't earn the sentence of death. And that's why the Bible tells us that the grave couldn't hold him. What Jesus had achieved was not only the first victory over sin, but also the first victory over death. So if Jesus received eternal life because he was sinless and we can achieve eternal life, then how is that possible? How can that be our destiny? Well, Jesus' friends were probably wondering the same thing. We'll turn back to Luke chapter 24, the chapter that we were just in. Jesus here begins to explain it to his friends, to his disciples. Luke 24, beginning in verse 45, where it says, "He opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So what this is telling us is that our sins can be forgiven. And that makes sense. We sin, we can be forgiven, and then we'll be more like Jesus, more sinless. But there's something else, isn't there? Verse 47 uses the word repentance. So God does have conditions, doesn't he? Just like in the beginning. And repentance means to have a change of mind, an understanding that we fail to live up to the higher destiny. And thankfully, we were created with that understanding. You see, we can plan now to achieve a higher destiny, a life beyond this present one. And one of the keys is repentance, a change of mind or attitude, a completely different outlook. And one of the elements also is baptism. We don't have time this evening to discuss baptism in detail, but simply put, it is a symbolic cleansing, and it begins a new life that is focused on obeying God. It doesn't mean that we will achieve sinlessness, but it means that we can be forgiven if we take the necessary steps and make the necessary preparations. Baptism is also a symbolic death. We're not required to die as Jesus did to achieve eternal life, but baptism connects us to his death. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Here in this chapter, baptism is compared with Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 6, verses 3 to 8. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Remember the verses we read in 1 Thessalonians? They mentioned the dead in Christ. Well, here it's explained. Baptism is a symbolic death, a death to sin. And just as Jesus died on the cross, our old sinful self will be done away with through the symbolic death of baptism. Sin brought death into the world, and a washing away of our sins is the beginning of the victory over death for all of us. And so if we're baptized, or if we have been, if we have symbolically died with Christ, then we are linked to the reward. And we can also live with him eternally. So if we continue to live our lives without any preparation for the future, without any thought for our sinful condition, death is our destiny. But we can change that. But not alone. Only God can breathe the breath of life back into us if we take the necessary steps. And if we do, we can change our destiny and share in eternal life, a future destiny that's almost too wonderful to describe. And we have the ability to make the choice. And if you haven't already, you should make it soon, because Jesus is returning soon. The Apostle Peter tells us in his second letter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting that any of you should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, bearing in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So what is your destiny? Will your destiny be death at the end of your life? Or will it be something more? We can make the choice.